I'd like to ask you to open up to Acts chapter 1, and for those of you who have been here over the last number of weeks, you know that we've been doing a series of messages, a series of studies on the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit, and the role that the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit of God plays in the life of the believer and the life of the person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, who is trusting in Jesus alone. And we've been looking at the variety of aspects that the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit of God plays in the life of the Christian believer. I've said this before, I'll say it again, that much of the time when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think in terms of gifting. We think in terms of acts of faith and unusual demonstrations of power. But hopefully, as we've gone through this study, you are discovering, as I am discovering, that the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is applying salvation to the believer. It's understanding what the gift of the Spirit of God is. It's helping the Christian man or woman, boy or girl, learn how to fight sin. It's understanding what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is and what it means to live in light of that gospel. It's understanding and having a deepening love for Jesus and who he is and what he's done. This is the work of the Spirit. And today we come to a very important moment in our study. There have been some critical ones. Of course, each message, I hope, has been substantive and important. But there's been some key moments. And today we come to one of those key moments, and that is this matter of being empowered by the Spirit. There are a lot of things that we could include under this, but this morning I just want to look at two areas and them rather briefly, for which we need the power of the Spirit. And those two areas are the area of witness and love. Witness and love. What does it mean to be empowered by the Spirit of God living within you for witness and for love? Let's take the first one, and the key truth that I hope to help us see this morning is just this, that the power of the Spirit is given to enable us to do that which naturally we can't or don't do. Hopefully you'll see that this morning. Let's think about being empowered for witness. This passage of Scripture that was read earlier, Acts chapter 1, you hear the disciples asking Jesus a very important question. So they, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now the disciples ask this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" If you're a somewhat of an informed Bible reader, you will know that it's an involved question. There's a lot of things that you could look at the disciples and you could say, come on, don't you get all that has happened in the life of Jesus as he has lived with you, taught, and explained? Now here you're at this moment and you're asking this question. I want you to know that from the Jewish perspective, if you were in their shoes, this is a very natural question to ask. For one thing, they have discovered something that is absolutely critical to the Jewish life and mind and reality. The key thing that they've discovered after having lived with Jesus and ministered with Jesus and saw all that he did in terms of the miracles and then the cross and how the resurrection is to realize that this promised one from the Old Testament, this Messiah, this one whom is the anointed son of David, had come. This is him. He's it. All of the hope that Israel had of the anticipation of that someday this Messiah would come and someday he would put things right, someday he would restore all that they longed for. And here he is in front of them. And so you can understand the question, Lord, I just saw you hanging on a cross. I was devastated. In fact, the two on the Emmaus Road said, we had thought that he was going to be the one who would restore Israel. And they had gone from devastation a few days earlier to utter elation when they see him resurrected. Can you imagine the swing of emotions over that weekend? They had seen him crucified, hanging limp and dead. But now they see him alive. What do you do with a man who was crucified on the cross and who's now alive? He can't go back through death again. He's completely shattered death. And therefore, when you see it in that light and context, and their hope would be that the Messiah would finally come, and here he is, don't you see why they would ask this question? Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're the Messiah. I know you're the Messiah. You're the one. We, of course, look back at their question and say, oh, guys, don't you get it? But if you were living in the moment, they would say to you, don't you get it? Now, Jesus' response to them is very, very telling. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Fascinating answer. What is he saying? First of all, I want you to notice, he does not chide them or scold them. He doesn't say to these disciples, don't you guys see? Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand all the things that I've been teaching you about the kingdom of God? None of that. Not only does he not chide them or scold them, but he doesn't even correct their question. Here's what he does. He says to them, the times and the seasons are not your business or your concern. That's the Father's business. He has fixed the times and seasons by his own authority, and he's not letting you in on that information. Rather, listen carefully to what he says. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Rather than knowing about the times and seasons, about the restoration of Israel and all the questions that might come along that, Jesus says, rather, you're going to receive power. Enablement that God will give through the Holy Spirit. Power for what? Why is God going to give the Holy Spirit to those who have come to faith in Christ? But you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my, fill it in. Say it again. Witnesses. In other words, the calling, the concern, the purpose is not for us to focus on the timing and plan of the end. Yes, something is going to happen. Yes, God, by His own authority, is going to bring about the restoration of Israel and whatever else is involved at the end. But your concern, disciples who are listening to Jesus here, and your concern to anyone who has come to faith in Jesus between that moment and the moment when He comes again, is not to be fixed on that moment, but on the mission. In the meantime, Jesus is saying to His disciples, in the meantime, between now and that moment, there are some things to do. There's a mission to focus on. And throughout the book of Acts, if you read through the rest of this book, what is absolutely amazing is that they begin to discover the grandness, the largeness, the extent of God's mission. Little by little, they begin to recognize, oh, this is not just about Israel, this is about all the nations. Oh, this is not just about Judea, but Samaria. This is not just about Samaria, but all the way to Rome. And if you look at the end of Acts, Paul ends up, at the very end of Acts, in prison in Rome, which is Luke's way of saying it's not even stopping here. In the meantime, you have work to do. They are stunned by how big and grand and glorious God's mission is. This week I was in a church building just briefly into one of the rooms there, and I saw on a bulletin board a piece of paper that was with a question: what is the purpose of the church to you? Or what do you think the purpose of the church is? And around this piece of paper there were all kinds of different answers. Somebody had written love, somebody had written service, somebody had written community, somebody had written care and concern. And I was looking around at the answers. You know, pastors pay attention to this sort of stuff. And I was looking around at the answers, and it struck me to this question: what do you think the purpose of the church is? Not a single word there that the purpose of the church is Jesus. Jesus is the center of the church. And what does Jesus say He's about? But you, in the meantime, between here and that end that God has fixed by His own authority, there is work to be done. And what Jesus says He's about, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses. I want you to know, as pastor of this church, that if you ever see that question put anywhere in this church, what is the purpose of the church, that you will not stumble to know that the purpose of the church is about Him. It's about Jesus. And getting on board with what the Lord is doing. Yes, are those other things valuable and important? Does He even speak to those things? He sure does. As I was thinking about this passage of Scripture, one of the things that struck me is I thought, man, we are a lot like these disciples. They asked the question, Lord, is now the time that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? How many of you feel very concerned about the times and seasons in which we now live? Do you? How many of you are a lot more concerned about the end plan than you are about the mission? You see, we ask almost the very same question. We get very concerned about where we are in this process between when Jesus was raised and ascended and the end plan. And a lot of times our focus and our minds is about what Jesus and God is going to do here. What's the word of the Lord to his church? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let me ask you some very important questions this morning. Are you more concerned about the style of music that we sing or don't sing than you are about your coworker who is ignorant of a real understanding of the grace of God? Are you more concerned about the ministries that you would like to have here than you are about the person that you see each week where you work out who really knows nothing about Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers? Are you more concerned about what food will be available at fellowship time than you are about the neighbor across the street who gets up every day without hope and without God in this world? Are you and I more concerned about the current political scene and the latest news cycle than you are about the person down the street whose moral beliefs or race is different from your own, but who is made in the image of God and faces an eternity outside the presence of their Creator? Why are we empowered by the Spirit to be his witnesses? Now, what was the church's response to this statement by Jesus? How did they respond after Jesus said to them, "But you will be my witnesses"? I'd like you to flip over to Acts 4. What did they do after Jesus said, "Wait, Spirit of God came"? Peter preached. Peter and John find themselves, we read a little bit ago, caught up by the religious leaders. They get, after they do a miracle, you have to read that in the earlier part of chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4. After all of that happens and they are released from being incarcerated, verse 29. Let's go back up to verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers who are gathered together and against the Lord and against his anointed one.'" And then they say in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." The church's response to Jesus' statement, "You shall be my witness," is to do one thing first. and that is to pray. I want you to notice something that they didn't pray for. You know, Peter and John get questioned, they get brought in before the authorities, and they question them, and they make all kinds of threats, and that the church gathers after that. They hear the report from Peter and John about what happened, and then they said, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats." And you know what's fascinating is that they don't ask for their opponents to be crushed. They don't ask the Lord to remove them from their positions of authority. They don't ask that God would protect them from opposition. They don't ask for any of those kinds of things. All the kinds of things that we would ask for, they don't ask for. Instead, they said, "God, look upon their threats and enable us to speak with all boldness. And stretch out your hand to perform acts of power and validation through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." The church's response to Jesus' commandment to be a witness, the moment they get into difficulty, is to pray for more courage and boldness. Not to ask God to make it easy. Not to ask God to remove the people they don't like. But to pray for more courage and boldness. May I just speak somewhat candidly to you, the church body? If you happen to be visiting this morning, we're really glad that you're here, but I just want to speak momentarily to those of you who attend here regularly, as members and regular attenders. We have a lot of great strengths in this church, things that I'm so deeply grateful for to the Lord. Great worship here, there's great fellowship that takes place, there's a sense of unity of the Spirit, this church is so generous. Over the years, God has allowed this church to be so involved in missions in so many different ways. But one of the things that is a weakness that we have readily acknowledged as a church body, but in particular as a leadership, is that we lack in the area of evangelistic witness. Evangelistic effectiveness as a church body. During our leadership retreat that we had a couple of weeks ago, all the main key leaders in our church were away for a few days of prayer, planning, discussion. We reviewed the report that was done back in last July. It was called the Peak Assessment. Evaluated a number of nine different essential areas in our church. And so we reviewed that. We talked through it. We looked at the strengths that seemed to reveal as well as the weaknesses. We talked through those things. Now, one of the conversations that we were having among several others was recognizing and acknowledging and admitting that in this area of evangelistic effectiveness, our witness, that both the congregation and its leadership admit that this is an area of that needs development. This report that I have right here, three key areas, demonstrates the gospel in word and deed, prays for and invests in the needs of the community, develops regional partnerships in regard for missional impact in the community and in the region. In all three of those categories, both the congregation and the leadership almost identically acknowledge that this is an area that's underdeveloped. I was reading this week as I was thinking about this that And we'll just use this metric, that a healthy church should have somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 10% growth every year. Not in transfer growth, meaning people coming from other churches. Not in birth growth, the growth in terms of families having babies, which God bless us, we're having lots of those. But in terms of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized, 5 to 10%, which for us puts us somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 20 people per year. Are we experiencing that? Do you think so? I don't. Robertson McQuilkin wrote a number of years ago a book that I've been visiting again as we've worked our way through this series on the Holy Spirit, and he identifies these things as being potential reasons for why a church isn't experiencing that 5 to 10% of conversion growth. Here are a couple of his reasons. The church may be spiritually ill, incapable of reproducing, in need of revival. Members aren't modeling an authentic Christian lifestyle that is attractive to those who do not believe. Or perhaps the passion for lost people has died out and united prayer for the lost is weak. Not many members may be, quotes, gossiping the gospel. Too few are faithful witnesses. Too few members have the gift of evangelism. Some studies show that in most churches, somewhere around 10% of the members have the gift of evangelism. Over the past number of months, I've been paying attention to something very important. In all of the places where I find myself in different prayer settings, prayer meetings, prayer settings, prayer opportunities with other people in this church, I've been paying attention to the prayer requests, to the things that are prayed about. A lot of great prayer requests. A lot of prayer requests that are about one another, about the church. A lot of things that are right to bring before the Lord. But strangely absent from my little paying attention has been a burden for, a regular mentioning of, people that are in our lives that we know who do not know Jesus. Every so often, some. But far less than all the other kinds of things that we would like to ask God for, and for whom God invites us to pray about those other items. By and large, the things that we're asking God about, while important and significant, doesn't carry the burden. Doesn't carry the burden of Acts 1:8. In the meantime, between the ascension and that end event, there's work to be done. And the church in Jerusalem, when they were faced with difficulty, asked God for boldness and courage to do the very thing that Jesus said, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive what? Say it. Say it out loud. Power. To do a particular task. A task that you don't want to do often and a task that we cannot do on our own. There's a verse, a church in the New Testament that's of particular interest to me. It's the church that was in Thessalonica. First Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, I'd ask you to turn there. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes a letter to a church that's in this town, this region. He had ministered there. He had preached the gospel there. People had come to faith. They'd begun to gather. He writes a letter back to this church, and this is what he says. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then this very important line, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything to you. Do you hear what Paul is saying to this group of believers? The gospel came to you in word and power, and you received it. And not only did that happen, but you grew in faith. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you in the region in which you live. And not only there, it's gone out even beyond that region. Brothers and sisters, Stan Alliance family, I want you to know that prayer. I've been praying that prayer for our church. That we would become like the Thessalonian believers, that the word of the Lord might ring out from us, so that people around in this community would know those people, I may not even agree with them, but they believe in God. I also want you to know, as I speak candidly, directly to you this morning, that we as a leadership are taking significant and important steps forward in addressing this question of how can we become that kind of church? How can we become a church that becomes a place where we're experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in witness? In the upcoming months, you will begin to see and feel, God willing, some of the steps that we are laying, the groundwork that we are laying right now. And we will unfold that to you more and more as God gives us puts those steps together, both in terms of evangelism and in terms of outreach. And you'll hear more and more about what we are working towards. Not in our own wisdom, not in our own strength, not in our own ideas, but attempting to listen to God. Where is He leading us? And how can we become this kind of church? I hope that you, as an individual believer, if you be in Christ Jesus, that you will begin searching and praying and asking the Lord, how am I going to be a part of that effort? What's the purpose of the church? Jesus. What's Jesus about? He's about the work of expanding the reality of the kingdom of God into the nations and into the peoples of the world, into those who have not understood what God is offering to them through Him. But I want you to know something very important. Nothing will change here. Nothing will change here unless we become a praying people. E.M. Bounds made the statement, much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. And I can imagine that some of you here are thinking, I don't feel gifted at all. I'm not one of those people who has the gift of evangelism. I know it. I want you to know your pastor is one of them. I don't have the gift of evangelism. God has not given that to me. In fact, I have asked the Lord to give me the gift of evangelism and got a flat out no. Not kidding. I can tell you where I was sitting and the Lord said no. I don't have that gift. And you might be saying to yourself, I don't know how the first thing about where to start. Hang in there. Peter said, Lord, I will die with you, didn't he? And then when the opportunity came, he was out of there. But now he stands in front of people and he's witnessing and preaching, and in the midst of trial and persecution, he's bold. Why? The power of the Spirit of God came into him. And I want you to know, whoever you are, however you feel inadequate in yourself, that's the kind of people God uses. Peter was exactly the type the Lord wanted to use. Somebody who would fall flat on his face and say, I can't do this on my own. That's the type of people the Lord wants. Because you know, you don't have it in you. And to stress what I've been trying to stress over the past months, this prayer, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Power of the Spirit is given to enable us to do that which naturally we can't do or don't do. I wanted to talk about love, but I'm not going to. I'm only going to point you to this passage, John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, you cannot have witness and not have love. And Jesus said, the only way that the world is going to believe that I came and that I dwell in you as if by the power of the Spirit you're learning how to love just as I loved. So, when we think about the love of God, I urge you, challenge you, I don't want our church to be known simply as a church that's nice, or a church that's friendly, or a church that's open. I want our church to be known as a place where the people love one another. Two things I want to call us to do this morning. First thing is this. There will be no work of the Spirit of God if the people of God have unconfessed, secret, or willful sin. Sin that grieves the Spirit of God. Sin that is more cherished than walking in closeness to Him. And so before we can go anywhere or take any steps in this area, I want to challenge you as a body to deal with unconfessed or secret or willful sin. Wherever it is, the Spirit will not be present. Nothing quenches the Holy Spirit faster than unconfessed sin. Someone said to me this week, and I don't know if this is widespread, I don't know if this was just this particular individual, but this individual said to me this week, said, for me personally, as we've been going through the studies on the Holy Spirit, one of the things that's happened for me is a spirit of repentance. And I don't know if that's just that individual or if it's broader than that. But I want you to know as your pastor that if we are as a people of God are cherishing sin in any form, we will not experience, nor should we expect, the power of the Holy Spirit to be involved in witness. So my first challenge to you before we do anything is to do some soul searching in your own heart and as a body, to ask ourselves, to confess anything that we're holding on to. Hopefully over the last number of weeks, you've been hearing messages in which exposes all of the kinds of things that we can hang on to. The second thing I'd urge you to do this morning is on your chair, there's a little card. It says, praying together. On the back, I've listed out key ways that I want to challenge our church to pray. You see, if we're going to be a church in which there's witness, we're going to have to become a church that prays. That's not saying that there are people in this church that pray. There really are some key people who are praying. It's not even to say that we're a church in which prayer is absent. But you see, the people there in Acts, when they received those threats, they went before the Lord, said, Sovereign Lord, hear their threats. Now grant boldness to us. And so I urge you to pick up this, and I've listed out some specific ways for us to pray around this issue of being empowered by the Holy Spirit for witness. I hope that you will take this home, and you won't just pray this one time and then stick it in your Bible or stick it somewhere where you forget about it. But I challenge you that you begin to make this something that you're praying regularly, repeatedly, earnestly, and that we will also be a body that's beginning to do this together. You can read through those. I've given scriptures for each place. But I'd like you to focus on the second to the last one. Pray for someone regularly by name. A neighbor, coworker, friend, family. Someone who has never experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ and what he's done for them in his life, death, and resurrection. And may we become a church who in the midst of all of our prayers and all the off prayers that are lifted before God, that in the mix of all of that is a regular asking of the Lord to save those who stand outside the grace of God. You should have people that you are praying for on a regular basis that they might know his forgiveness. God wants you to be a part of that. He wants us to be a part of that. So as Rye comes and leads us in our final song, Jesus, I Need You, I just invite you to worship him. I invite you to think carefully about those two things, unconfessed sin and this matter of prayer. And this morning, I've instructed those of you who are a part of life application groups, I've instructed our leaders to spend at least a good portion of the time just praying and praying about this matter. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, oh, how we need you. Oh, sovereign Lord, we confess before you our inadequacy, our lack, that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. We confess to you that we don't love the way that we ought to love. We confess to you that we have cherished sin in our lives. We confess to you, Lord, that there are so many ways that we fail. But there's hope for us because the Spirit of God dwells within. For those, Lord, who are trusting you, looking to you, would you fill us with your Spirit? And would you grant to us the power of the Spirit that we might be about witness? Forgive us, Lord, for our silence. Give us boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.